Okay, friends, the story begins. We are on page 78. We are on En Kelocaino. There is none like God. This is I feel like this is a famous prayer. I feel like this is known. This is one of the unknown ones, right? People like to sing this one. You know why? Everybody's coming to the end of the service for the Kiddush. They know this one. Right, this is the what we call the JFK, the Just for Kiddush prayer. It's actually a very important prayer. And I'd like to start off with, okay, before we get into the history of it, there's an interesting history behind how we know about it and who wrote it. Let's quickly read through it just so we understand what we're talking about. I'll read through. We're just going to do this one paragraph. It's the second paragraph on page 78. There is none like our God. There is none like our Lord. There is none like our King. There is none like our Deliverer. Who is like our God? Who is like our Lord? Who is like our King? Who is like our Deliverer? Right? It's like this reframe. Let us acknowledge our God. Let us acknowledge our Lord. Let us acknowledge our King. Let us acknowledge our Deliverer. Blessed is the God, our God. Blessed is our Lord. Blessed is our King. Blessed is our Deliverer. You are our God. You are our Lord. You are our King. You are our Deliverer. You will save us. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. The appointed time has come. You are the Lord our God and God of our fathers, before whom our ancestors burned the offering of the incense. And then we segue into reciting the actual recipe for the incense, which we'll hopefully get to next week. Okay, who wrote this prayer? I just learned this today. It goes way back. The Talmud Tractate Chagiga tells an interesting story of four sages. Is the recipe in Aramaic? No, it's Hebrew. It's Hebrew. There might be some unfamiliar words just because of the ingredient list, which might not be common items, household items, you know. But who offered this prayer? So the Talmud says in Tractate Chagiga that there were four sages that all entered what's called the Pardes. You guys heard of the Pardes? Pardes literally means an orchard, but it's used euphemistically as this. So, truth is, there's a debate among the commentaries what this Pardes, what this orchard that they'd entered, refers to, but it was some sort of spiritual zone. Whether they physically traveled there or whether it was a mental space that they got to through prayer or meditation or studying, but the point was is that through mysticism, they were entering this spiritual space called Pardes. Some say it was the Garden of Eden. Some say it was more. It's not metaphysical. I'm sorry, it's metaphysical, not geographical. You know, it might be the equivalent of Atsilis or whatever it is. But they've entered this spiritual space, and the three out of four of them, it was catastrophic. They couldn't handle it. It's for this reason that Maimonides warns about the danger of studying mysticism for those who aren't ready, right? These days, thanks to the Arizal, we're a little bit more lax on that. But theoretically, if you're not ready for certain parts of mysticism, you shouldn't dive into it. And there are four. So the one sage, it says that he died, unfortunately, didn't make it out alive. The next one came out crazy. Went bonkers from it. The next one became a heretic from it. Too many questions. Rabbi Akiva says, Nichnas b'shalom v'yatzah b'shalom. Rabbi Akiva went in with peace. He went out with peace. Right? Sounds like a subject to avoid. You know, it's interesting because the more contemporary Kabbalists throughout history, historically, Kabbalah was kept for those who were ready for it. Right? It was reserved for a select few. These days, it's pretty much available. That doesn't mean we'll always know what we're talking about. By reading and learning Kabbalah, you have to have a teacher, just like when you're learning Talmud or learning anything. You have to have a teacher to make sure you're interpreting it properly. But there's definitely a lot more resources to make it more readily available, and especially through the lenses of Hasidic teaching, right? Where there's a very practical, soul connection element to it. Rabbi Akiva made it out alive. He was nichnas b'shalom v'yatzah b'shalom. He went in with peace. He went out with peace. although there are no coincidences, obviously, but consequently, not a coincidence, but as a consequence of this, the famed Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who was a Kabbalist, he authored the Zohar. He was one of Rabbi Akiva's five students. Which is no surprise, because Rabbi Akiva was one of the select few who was able to transmit this stuff in a very safe way, in a very safe space. So the Midrash tells us that when Rabbi Akiva went to this Pardes, what did he learn? What was the deep mysticism that he had studied? What did he come out with? The Midrash says he came out with this prayer, the Ein Kelokeinu. That's where he learned it from. I don't know if he's the one who authored it and had some sort of divine inspiration when he was in that space, or if it's something he picked up there from others that were already there, maybe from other souls or other angels, I don't know. But Rabbi Akiva picked up this prayer from there, so we know that it's a very ancient prayer. Rabbi Akiva lived over 2,000 years ago, and we know that it's a very sacred and special prayer. What is the purpose of the prayer? Why are we reciting it here? A big part of our Siddur journey is to ask the big question, why? There is a progression, there's an order, and everything has a meaning to it. And the truth is, throughout the various commentaries on the Siddur, there are two opinions. What this prayer is doing here. One opinion says it's a continuation of the previous prayer. Remember the prayer of hope we explored last week? That 2-3-liner, three sentences on top. Let hope in the Lord be strong, let your heart be valiant, and hope in the Lord. That prayer of strength and hope. And as a continuation of that, we say, Ein Kelokeinu, there's nobody else like God. We acknowledge God. We bless God. You are our God. We are defining in whom we hope with this prayer. That's opinion number one. Opinion number two has nothing to do with the previous prayer. It actually has to do with the incense. This is an introduction to the incense. And incense won't mean what it's supposed to mean without this introduction. How is it connected to incense? Okay, we'll talk about that next week when we get into the incense. We'll get there. I want to put this in brackets for a second. There's different traditions as to how often this prayer is recited. If you look in the Chabad Siddur, it's recited every day. Shabbos, Yom Tov, holidays, weekdays. If you look, for example, in an Ashkenaz Siddur, it's recited only on Shabbos and Yom Tov and holidays. If you go to an Ashkenaz traditional synagogue during the week, the service might be a little bit shorter. And you won't be seeing this prayer during the week. There's something I'd like to point out, though, in this prayer, and you may have noticed it. There is an unusual order here, an unusual sequence. Because usually, the way things work is you ask a question and you answer it. What do we do over here? We answer the question and then we ask it. Right? There's none like our God, there's none like our Lord, there's none like our King, there's none like our Deliverer, right? That's the first sequence of this prayer. Who is like our God? Who is like our Lord? Who is like our King? Who is like our Deliverer? Right? It's like Jeopardy. The sequence of who, which in the Hebrew it's Michel Eloheinu, me means who, you would think that should have been first. Why are we answering a question then asking it, rather than asking the question first? Okay, there's two answers here. I'll give you the technical answer. It's more of a syntax type answer. And I'll give you the spiritual answer. Neither of them are mutually exclusive. The first answer, take a look at the Hebrew. It's going to be easier for me to describe this in the Hebrew side. So again, on the Hebrew side, Ein Kelokeinu, right? What does Ein mean? Ein means there isn't. Ein Kadoneinu, there's no one like our master. The second sequence, Mich Elokeinu. Who was like our God, right? The third sequence, Noden Elokeinu. Let us acknowledge to our God. So the commentaries explain that you take the letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the first sequence, Mem, the second letter of the second sequence, Nun, the third letter, the first letter again of the second of the third sequence. I'm losing track here. Aleph Mem Nun. You see it there? What does Aleph Mem Nun spell? Amen. We're affirming our belief. And that message is supposed to be embedded in this prayer. We're supposed to think about that when reciting this prayer. That when we're affirming that our hope is in God and we believe in God firmly, we're reciting to ourselves, essentially, Amen. Amen means, what does the word Amen mean? Amen and a woman, right? What does the word Amen mean? Amen comes from the Hebrew word emunah, faith. I believe. The word emunah also comes from the Hebrew word emun, uman, to train. It's something to train ourselves. We're trying to train ourselves to experience this reality. There is an incredible dichotomy between the body and soul, or between the divine soul and the animal soul, depending on how you want to slice it and dice it. The soul has total clarity. The soul just gets it. Gets that there's a God, gets that there's a truth, gets that there's a purpose to existence. And the body has to kind of believe. Has to kind of take this on faith. And as a because the body has less clarity, right? The animal soul has less clarity. So as a result, there's an incredible conflict between our body and soul needing to live together and work together. Because the divine soul has such clarity, the body has such self-survival instincts and less spiritual metaphysical clarity. And they kind of got to work together. And that's the Amen. Amen means I have to affirm that I actually believe this and train myself. Amen, it comes from the word emunah, to train ourselves. I got to train myself that this is actually true. So that's one explanation for the funny order. Another explanation for the funny order, right? Answering the question, then asking it. And both of you guys on the chat here might have similar are on the right track. We know that even the toughest theological questions have answers to them. We're confident. Our questions are not the starting point. Our questions are not the starting point of Judaism. It's important to have questions. Judaism is not a religion where we say, don't question, just accept. But the foundation is not our questions. The foundation is the ultimate truth that we are questioning in order to understand. There's an important distinction here, right? I've shared this with you before, but to me, this is so powerful. I was reading a letter that the Rebbe had penned to somebody who was going through a faith crisis, had a lot of theological questions, and it was very clear from the letter that he was getting more involved in heretical facets of Judaism that did not believe in the validity of Torah, the validity of the Torah being from Sinai and the tradition of Judaism. And the Rebbe's response to him was that there are thousands and thousands of years of Jewish literature and writings where people have been addressing these questions. You know, sometimes we feel like we have this question that's bothering us and that's like shaking our faith. And it's like, yeah, like as if I'm the first ones ever have gone through that. Never been addressed before, right? And the Rebbe was telling him, you have the Torah and you have the commentaries and you have the Talmud and you have Kabbalah and you have philosophy and you have Maimonides. You have years and years of writings and teachings and resources. He says, your answers are there, man. Go look for your answers. Go look for it. Go answer the question. Don't just give everything up and I'm not doing this. I don't, you know, I have questions. Like, You know it's true. The answers are there. The Rebbe then told him that until you find your answer, it's going to take time, maybe. You have to know that God needs you, whether you have clarity or not. Your clarity doesn't define how necessary you are. You are necessary because God put you in this world for a purpose and gave us the Torah for that map for what our purpose is and how we're going to fulfill that purpose and get the world where it needs to be. And you're needed whether you have clarity or not. So you have a responsibility to have clarity. But if you haven't got it there yet, your mission can't be neglected. Your mission can't suffer. The world can't suffer because of your lack of clarity. It's like somebody, and the Rebbe gave the analogy, concluded the letter with the analogy of somebody who's hungry, but wants to understand the recipe before eating. You know it's not going to harm you, just eat it. You're going to starve to death. Right? Just do the mitzvah. You'll learn the recipe. You'll learn the reasons. You'll get there. But in the meantime, there's certain things that need to get done. So underlying the questions and challenges that we have, who is our God? Mich Elokeinu. We first understand and know that there's an answer, there's an underlying truth behind it. Similar, I see in the commentary, similar to the idea of listen now, understand later. To some extent, you could even try to understand now, but the point is that the understanding shouldn't infringe, shouldn't get in the way. It's important to understand. But our understanding shouldn't, our lack of understanding, our confusion, doesn't have to stop us. In the 1800s, the late 1800s, there was a rabbi named Rabbi Moshe Sofer of Pressburg. He was the chief rabbi of Pressburg. He was known as the Chasam Sofer. He authored this or that. He really was a prolific Torah scholar and rabbi, to the point that his writings influence to this day the way rabbis interpret Jewish law. His commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, on the Jewish Code of Law, his commentaries on the Talmud are very informative in how they inform and how they shape Jewish law today. Needless to say, he had answers to questions. And his son was a big rabbi in his own right, and his own author in his own right. But his son was going through, again, this type of existential faith crisis and had serious questions. And they were serious questions because they were seriously bothering him. And he felt like he couldn't move on. He presents his questions to his father. What better person to ask these questions to in that generation? And his father says, nah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Okay. He was like, what? He again presses his father. I need to know the answers to these questions. And he starts deepening the questions and expounding on the questions. And he is just being shaken up. And his father won't answer him. He says, don't worry about it. We're not talking about it now. We'll talk about it later. A week goes by. And his son finally had relaxed a little bit. His father calls him over and relieves him of his burden finally. You know, there's different ways of answering questions. You can answer the question, or you can challenge the premise of the question, where you don't even need an answer, right? He really gave him clarity. And you just see like this release of steam off his son. Like, he says, Dad, you had such clarity that you could have just shared that with me. Why did you wait an entire week? Why did I have to suffer? Why would you risk me leaving religion for that? You could have just answered me. He says, you have to know in life that you're going to have questions and you might not have answers, and you have to be okay with that. You have to learn to be okay with that. You have to learn to be okay with knowing that there's questions and believing that there's an answer, even though you don't have the answer. That doesn't mean we don't have the answer. That doesn't mean the answer doesn't exist. That doesn't mean that there's no meaning. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't question or challenge. But we have to know that underlying that challenge is an answer, is a truth. It's not just an answer. It's a truth. An answer could be sometimes like an excuse. Well, this, wait, there is an underlying truth that this reflects. The question is my lack of clarity, not the Torah's lack of truth. Whenever I think about this, I think of Pesach, Passover, not too far away, because it really is the holiday of questions. Right? We're trying to get our children to ask questions. Ma nishtana? We're not just, you know, we're not just okay with questions. We're literally prompting the children, ask questions. Don't you see something wrong here? I don't know. I feel like if I was trying to make a cult, I would try to hide the inconsistencies. I'd try to hide the questions. I'd sweep things under the rug. I wouldn't make a show out of the questions. But we're comfortable doing that because we know there's an answer, even if we don't have the answer. We're confident. We therefore declare there's none other like our God. Then we ask, who is like our God? It's okay to have questions, but the foundation has to be an unwavering belief that I know this is true. You know, what's interesting is when it comes to Pesach, we ask the same questions every year. I don't know. I feel like the questions should change with time, right? Yeah, exactly. See, you would have thought, like, I forgot from last year, right? You know, we've been doing this for a while. We get it. Commentaries explain that this is the difference between philosophy and truth. Truth remains the same. Philosophy, you know, your mind changes and so does philosophy. Philosophy is just a human perspective that will change from person to person and from location and demographic from one to another. But truth does have a certain consistency, and we believe in that underlying truth to our questions. Let's open this up for a second from the paradigm of Kabbalah. Kabbalah explains that there are four worlds. By raise of hands, how many of you are familiar with the four worlds? Not necessarily what they are, but at least are aware of their of what that they exist. Okay, so Kabbalah talks about the four worlds, right? We had this in our Kabbalah course. What is a world? I mean, when we say the four worlds that Kabbalah references, we obviously don't mean geographical locations. You know, heaven is upstairs and hell is downstairs. You know, they say the fact that there's a staircase to hell and a elevator to heaven suggests a flow of traffic. No, I'm kidding. But a world means good levels of closeness. A world means paradigm. Perspective. We had a good word for it when we were doing our course. What was the word? You know, when we say, like, I'll give you an example. Imagine you, somebody on the Zoom chat is like really into math and trigonometry, and as you know, I am not. So I'd say you're in a different world than me in terms of mathematics, mathematically speaking, right? In terms of that philosophy, in terms of that. And those ideas, you're in a totally different world than me. We obviously don't mean a geographical world. We mean spiritually or metaphysically, you're in a different space than I'm in. There's four worlds. There's four metaphysical spaces, paradigms, perspectives. And like you said, Mike, these four different worlds do represent degrees of closeness to Hashem, or as I like to call them, degrees of clarity. In our world, the world we live in, the world we experience, there is a very small amount of clarity, which requires a higher amount of faith, right? The more clarity, the less faith you need, because the more you get it. The less clarity, the more faith you need, which is something beautiful about our world. In our world, we have something that they don't have in heaven, which is faith, right? That's a beautiful thing. Do the worlds have sub-levels, sort of? There's the 10 sphere. There's the 10 ways that God interacts with each world, right? Just like within the human, you have different ways of interacting, right? There's different parts of you. There's how you think. There's how you feel. There's how you behave. So there's four different worlds. There's four different levels of clarity. And one of my favorite analogies of this is a piano. To somebody who's musically inclined, they look at the piano and they don't, if you're like really into music, you're not just into art, you're into music. You might not even notice what the piano looks like. You might just be picturing the music that it produces, right? You see what it really is, or at least potentially is. That's like the highest world. That's the highest level of clarity at Atzilus. You see what the truth is. You slide down a level, and somebody you might see, it's a beautiful piano. Look at those nice keys and the shiny, I don't know, whatever. Somebody who's a little bit less musically inclined or not even into the art of a grand piano might say, oh, furniture. I'm going to put my picture frames up here. And a woodpecker, right, who has much less intellectual capacity than a human being, even if a human being is not inclined toward music or arts, might just see dinner. But they're all seeing the same thing, but from very different perspectives. Who has the most clear perspective? The one that's musically inclined, the one who understands what this piano is all about. By different levels of clarity. The world of Atzilus that we refer to has the highest level of clarity. The world of Asiya, the world of action, our world has the lowest level of clarity. And the Kabbalists explain that the Ein Kelokein has four sections. There's the Ein section, right? Ein Kelokeinu, Ein Kadoneinu. There is none like our God. There is none like our Master. There is the Me section. Who is like our God? Who is like our Master, etc. There's the Nodeh section. Let us acknowledge section. You might even want to number them if you like to write in your books. And there's the Blessed section. The Atta section, sorry, I'm skipping here. The Kabbalists explain that these are four levels of clarity. On one level of clarity, I ask questions. That's the lowest level of clarity where I have questions. Because what is a question? A question means I'm missing something, right? I mean, when you get your question answered, you come out of the other end with an incredible level of clarity. I'll give you an example. You have the two Talmuds, the Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. Right? Are you familiar with the two Talmuds? What is the difference between the two? The Jerusalem Talmud, they had a lot more clarity in Jerusalem. So it's a lot shorter. It's a lot more fact-oriented, whereas the Babylonian Talmud, which is the classical Talmud that people learn, has a lot more questions and discussion. Lack of clarity. Now you come out on the other end with more clarity, which is why we follow the Babylonian Talmud in practice, usually, if there's a conflict between the two. But the point is that the question that you have is due to a lack of clarity. So when we say, Micha Elokeinu, who is like our God? Why am I asking that question? I'm in the world of Asiya. I'm in the lowest of paradigms. When I say, let us acknowledge our God, perhaps I'm in the world of Yitzir, I'm a little higher up. Let us bless our God. Let us channel. The word bracha, to bless, can also mean to channel. Let us channel God. I feel a little bit closer, the world of Bria. At some point, I say Atta. Atta, who, okay, now what does Atta mean? You. I face God directly and I just say, you, the world of Atsilos, the world of total closeness. Maybe this is what Rabbi Akiva was learning in the Pardis, in this spiritual zone. But there's definitely a lot to think about when reciting this prayer. I'll tell you something fascinating. I'll just end off with this. One of the early commentaries on the Siddur is known as Seder Hayom. It was authored by a student of the Arizal, one of the early Kabbalists in the 1500s. One of his students authored a commentary on the Siddur based on the Kabbalistic teachings of the Arizal. And he writes that when it comes to the Ein Kelokeinu prayer, it's a very special prayer and it needs to be recited slowly and carefully and meticulously. I just thought it was so interesting because there really is so much to this prayer. And by nature, when things are at the end and it's getting close to Kiddush, you know, let's slide through, man. Let's finish it up. Anyways, that's my story and I'm sticking to it.